Now, what I'd like to do to start primarily, because I think we've got a pretty significant fraction of visitors, is to let you know that what we're doing in this class right now is walking through a statement of Baptist beliefs called the Baptist Faith and Message. If you know about this, that's fine. If you don't, from time to time, 1925, 1963, and around 2000, a year or so before, Southern Baptists have organized, in an organized way, recorded and written down some of the major tenets of their belief systems. And what we're doing is walking through that. Now, it turns out the church doesn't have an attic. I tried to say that for a minute or two in the first hour, and there's someone who took me literally. But the church does have a place where stuff collects that people figure has some value, but we haven't found exactly the place to use it. And in that place, we found a whole supply of copies of the 1963 version. And so, if anybody doesn't have one, I have been supplying you with a copy that looks kind of like this, that has the 1925, the 1963, and the 2000 version all side by side, and you can do some comparison. But we've run out of those for the moment, but if you would like one of these, this is a good time. All right. Now, in just a moment, we're going to start with Section 7. Thank you. Okay, what we're looking at is Section 7 out of the Baptist Faith and Message. Those of you who have this now, have you had a chance to look it up and read what the title is for that section? What's the subject?
Baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the Baptist Church, those two collectively have a name.
Any of you know the name of those?
The name that is, collects those two. These are called ordinances.
You heard that word? In the Catholic Church, these two are part of a larger group, seven, I think, total in number, but they're not called ordinances. What are they called?
They're
sacraments, I think. These two ordinances would appear to be in parallel with at least those two items out of the list of sacraments. There's one big difference. And the big difference is that in the Catholic viewpoint, these particular actions, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are seen as having power connected to salvation. That is, that they are intimately connected with salvation, and if these are not a part of a good practicing Catholic's life, then salvation is at least in question. In the Baptist viewpoint, this is not required for salvation, but it is something which comes out of salvation. And what I want you to see is, I want you to see the key to this in the words that are used here. The key to this is a word that appears in the first sentence of both paragraphs. You'll see there's a paragraph on baptism, and you'll see there's a paragraph on the Lord's Supper. And there's a word that's in common between the first two sentences. Can you spot that word?
There might be two words that are in common.
Obedience.
Obedience is the one I'm looking for. Symbolic or symbolism, there's going to be, I don't think it's exactly the same word, but the idea is certainly there. That is, that in the Catholic viewpoint, the action itself has a miraculous or supernatural power built in with it. Whereas in the Baptist viewpoint, it is a symbolism of something where the power is. Now, the word obedience is one that I think we need to explore just a little bit. In both cases, it talks about an act of obedience, right? The idea of obedience being tied in with these two implies that you are doing this because you've been told to. So where does the commandment come from to do these things? That's what the scripture verses are that come at the end of this. If you'll read some of those, not every one, but many of those are quotations from Jesus or quotations from other places in the Bible that talk about the need to do these things on a regular basis for Lord's Supper is concerned, or to be baptized in the other case. Now, the next thing I want you to notice is I want you to notice that one of those paragraphs is considerably longer than the other. Which one is the long paragraph? Baptism. Which one's the short paragraph? Lord's Supper. Well, it sort of had to be if the other one was the long one, right? So what I'd like you to do is look through the paragraph on the Lord's Supper and see if you can figure out or pick out the important points that are being made in that paragraph. What are the things that, when Baptists think about baptism, what are the things that come up as vital ingredients or vital aspects of that particular ordinance? And I'll give you obedience and the symbolic nature of baptism first. Are there other forms of baptism by other Christian bodies? Please say yes.
Yes.
So Baptists have a value in this. Okay, they can see that as being what Scripture instructs or asks for. Yes.
And having been in a Baptist history class, that is probably one of the major things that separates us from the Methodists.
It's a Baptist distinction. Yes.
Right.
That is, that the method of baptism is, we Baptists believe the method of baptism is scripturally laid out, and that this is what that method is. Okay. What else? Find any other point.
Somewhat of a religious faith.
Yeah, and what I want to do is I want to just put down the term baptism is for believers. That separates us from some other Christian bodies. That separates us from other Christian groups. In fact, in the history of Baptists as an organized group, if you go back to the 1600s and for the next 150 years or so, a lot of times when Baptists would be persecuted or put in jail or worse, it came over this point that they believed baptism was reserved for people who had already expressed their faith. Now, once again, if you see where I'm going with this, Baptists do not believe that baptism is required for salvation, but that it's something that emerges after salvation as an act of obedience to what has happened during salvation. Okay? And therefore, that in order to be obedient, you need to be a believer, and therefore baptism should come for believers. Now, if you put this together, what that said is if someone wants to become a part of this church, and they were not baptized by immersion as a believer, then this church will say, you haven't finished the act of obedience that Scripture implies or suggests is required for believers. Therefore, to become a member of this church, we would like to have the honor of helping you be obedient. Now, I asked this question in the other hour, so I'll ask it in here as well. Are there any of you who have joined a Baptist church, whether this one or some other one, or have had a friend join a Baptist church, this one or some other one, where that you or that friend were required to be baptized by immersion in order to be a member of that church? Jennifer, there's one. One of the things that was said in the other hour that I think needs to be repeated in here very, very strongly, this church is one of the churches that will require that. But it is not a matter of questioning the salvation of such a person. It's only a matter of questioning whether the obedience that is expected has been completed. And a great distinction needs to be made. I understand from what was said in the first hour, our church is not always successful at making that distinction.
You don't only allow them to be associated members at that point, or they're okay?
Most Baptist churches have something called watch care, where one can be a member with most of the opportunities, responsibilities, and so forth. But it is a full membership, and watch care is available for folks who have not decided to take that step. I can clearly remember, probably 7 or 8 years ago now, the subject came up in another context in here, and I asked the question that I asked this morning. And among the group of people who raised their hands was a wife of one of our staff members at the time. And she was apparently one who had not had a particularly positive experience in this and expressed that at some length. But
this is still a piece of what's here. Now, what else do you see in that list? What are the other major points that you see? Let's talk for a moment or two about the symbolism. What is the symbolism that's involved in that? Because I think that's spoken to. The picture is our death to sin, our death to our own life, burial in some forms of commentary that may come along with the baptism service. I had somebody who was baptized a very long time ago come up and tell me, I can clearly remember when I was baptized, and I remember what the preacher said. You died to your own life, and you were buried. She said, I heard those words as the preacher was baptizing me. And then risen to new life. Sometimes this would be called a new birth. Something like that. But the symbolism is spelled out in Scripture, and I believe that's commented on here. What other points are there? What else do you see?
The testimony.
Yeah. And what I have you to do, if you will, is find
1 Corinthians chapter 11. This may be the only scripture we look at. There's two or three others I'd like to do, but I don't think we're going to have time based on what happened in the other hour anyway. I will tell you a single thing, but just write this down if you feel like writing it down. But in Acts 16, there's one of the scripture verses that follow these two paragraphs. There's a section in Acts 16, verse 30 and so forth, where it talks about the Philippian jailer and his family being baptized. But early on in that story, about verse 31 or 32, the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And in Paul's answer, baptism is not mentioned. But about three verses later, it says, and the jailer was baptized. So again, that distinction between what is required for salvation and what is an act of obedience because salvation has come is one that Baptists make and try to make very cleanly. Now, if you found 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'd like you to look starting at verse 23. For the tradition I received from the Lord and also handed on to you is that on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, let's talk about the Lord's Supper side of this, but the idea of testimony might be on both sides. In the same way, with the cup after supper, saying that this cup is the new covenant of my blood. Whenever you drink this, do this as a memorial of me. Whenever you eat this bread then and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That phrase, do this as a memorial to me, the word that's there is memorial. In another translation, it says, in remembrance of me. If you go into the sanctuary in our church, many of you go to the gatherings, you may not have seen this, but on the table that's at the front of the sanctuary, we sometimes call that the Lord's Supper table. It says in carving along the front of it, in remembrance of me. So it picks up that other translation. The word in Greek, one commentator, others didn't say this, but one commentator said the word that's used there is a word that implies a public remembrance, not a private remembrance. Tomorrow's 4th of July. There's going to be memorial services across our nation. Those are all public events where anyone who wants to witness is free to witness. But in that process, the people who participate in that event will be remembering something, but they're remembering that in a way that the remembering becomes a testimony. Okay? So you'll find some verses about baptism, just as you've seen one about the Lord's Supper, where it talks about doing things, and they use words about the symbolism, remembering Jesus' death and identifying with it, essentially, being part of it. And several terms are used over there. So testimony is a major piece of that. Okay. Now, is there anything else that you spot in that paragraph that ought to go on this list? Is there anything else you spot that ought to go on this list? Anybody? Okay. I want to move now to this piece.
What's the major difference between these two ordinances as well, as an individual would see? What's the difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper in terms of how an individual would experience these ordinances?
For me, I think baptism is our own death and resurrection, whereas the Lord's Supper is remembrance of the Lord's death and resurrection.
Okay, that's good. Anything else?
Yeah,
now that would be one over here. The symbolism would be his death, his suffering, his blood, his body broken for us. But it would certainly have not just a memorial and a remembering, but it also has an anticipation. So the idea that over here there's an anticipation that goes, and then the symbolism, the picture here is our death, burial, and resurrection identifying with him. This is a focus on his. But there's one other huge difference between these two. Yes.
The baptism is more of an individual thing, and the Lord's Supper is a group coming together in a way.
Okay, that's real good. I'm going to press that real hard and make sure we get everything out of that. But there is
together.
Okay. How many times does a Christian experience baptism? Well, then assuming you have them. Again, assuming that we're talking about baptism as a believer in the process of immersion. Once. How about this?
Many times.
This one is primarily an individual. And when you come to this, one of the things you remember is Christ's death. And one of the things you remember is the day that you identified with him. So it's a part of this becomes a memory of that. And maybe one way to say it, I don't know if it's a good one, is if you don't have a memory of having been baptized as a believer by immersion, part of the process of obedience is to give you that memory. Yes.
And in the baptism message, the baptism is prerequisite.
Yeah, and so over here, the Lord's Supper is supposed to be baptized believers. What if you're a believer who has not been baptized by immersion? Would you be blocked from participating in the Lord's Supper in this church? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The requirement to come to the table talks about a believer. And the discussion, how you can believe. There are some churches which have Baptists in their name, which might practice what is called close communion, which means if you haven't been baptized in that church by the process of that church's baptism, then you don't participate in the Lord's Supper. This is not a church that practices that.
Right, but then in 1963, it mentions that members of the church participate in the Lord's Supper, and I back that in my mind as well.
Yeah.
Members of the church back at a standing member unless you do the baptism of the same.
And when I said the next little part of the first hour, it was pointed out to me it is spelled this way. There is a difference between what I will hear for a moment called capital C Church, which is not Bonaire Baptist Church, but the church, the worldwide body of believers. That's one reason they rewrote it in 2000, because they didn't like all the things that were said. Although this is not one of the questions they made it change. This is not one of the questions they made it change. It's addressing the paragraph. Is it? It says, the New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed of all ages. That's at the tail end of Article 6, isn't it? Yeah, we're talking. We made that distinction. We made that distinction over the last 2 weeks as we were looking at the church. And so I think in this context, the word that they mean is that for our church, anyway, that's the way it's taken. There are churches who say you're not part of our particular church, then you don't come to the table. The term for that is closed or close communion.
But that was commonplace though in the 60s and 70s. I mean, where I grew up in Carolina, that was just normal. You were not a member of that church. You were asked not to partake of it.
I I think probably as you go back into the history of Baptist group and maybe some of our sister denomination, that would have been much more common a generation ago and even more common 3 or 4 generations ago than it is today. Most of the churches ago. Jennifer, did you have something else you wanted to say?
I think 2005 is in the works here.
Okay. All right.
Now, I want to make sure that we have the chance to do the same thing on this side of the ledger, but I want to do it in a slightly different way. First of all, I want to ask, what are the major points that they make in the Baptist Faith and Message?
Where? Lord's Supper and stuff. Or have we already listed them all?
The only thing we haven't done is talk about what the symbolism is. Yeah, we've got anticipation. We'll talk about that. What does the bread represent? Broken body of Jesus. What the juice or the wine or the cup represent, depending on what level of that is, you might be, which word to choose. And I'm going to add the spilled blood of Jesus. So, as you indicated, the focus is on Jesus and on remembering our identification with Him. Now, I want to go back now for just a moment to this little simple idea. The first paragraph is quite a bit longer than the second paragraph, right? Nevertheless, it would sort of seem like we might be able to say about the same amount of stuff about both of them. So what's been left out of the second one? Is there anything left out? Now, if you pause before I finish that question, did all of you go to the worship service at 9:30? Most of you come to this hour have been to the 9:30 worship service, or to one of the worship services today. Today is a magnificent day to talk about this particular article. I came real close to jumping over and picking up the article on religious liberty because July 4th weekend, it would have been a good thing to do. And in the end, I finally didn't do that. And then I walked in this morning and realized, okay, that's probably why I was led to do this. You've experienced, if you had in your worship hour anything like what we had in our worship hour, a powerful experience of the Lord's Supper. Is that true? So, think back to what you just experienced last hour. What's missing on this list? Okay. One of the things that isn't missing is the connection of the Lord's Supper experience to the experience of forgiveness. Travis made some pretty powerful points and read you something out of Matthew, I think, where Jesus himself made that connection between his spilled blood and the forgiveness of sins. And that's not in this paragraph. It's perhaps implied in the paragraph,
but it certainly is not included.
What's missing? Out of the worship service. Did you feel that? My experience this morning was that was not a worship service like a typical worship service. Something happened in that worship service that doesn't usually happen. Did it happen to you? Did you feel more a part of the group because of your participation? There is a sense of fellowship. And this was what we talked about a week or two ago when we were talking about in the church. There was a little section that we read about what a group of believers, this was Paul's description of this group, after they had been saved, what did they do? And it said they addressed themselves to Bible study, they addressed themselves to fellowship, and then it says, and they addressed themselves to the breaking of bread. They had already said fellowship. Or they said it in the next phrase. So the breaking of bread wasn't potluck supper.
There's some people who think that's the third ordinance of the Baptist churches. That's what I'm saying. What did breaking of bread represent? We talked about this. Represented worship. Okay. The idea of worship as a means of making connections in the body. Making connections in the body. Yes, sir.
Well, something that Travis enhances is very powerful, at least I think it is when we use what we call the stations to serve the Lord's Supper. The whole service is about the Lord's Supper. It's not as though it's one section of the service. That is the service, because the sermon's all about that. And he, at least in my memory, the last few times we served in that manner, that's how he has done the service. Everything is about this.
And it's all about bringing us to have a common experience. I told you there were some sections that I didn't think I was going to have time to talk about. I still don't think I'm going to have time to talk about it, but I'm going to talk about one just a tiny little bit. There's a section in the listings there, and it's Acts chapter 8, verse 35. You don't have to look there, but just make a note to go look later. Acts chapter 8, verse 35 is in the middle of the story of Philip and the eunuch. So let's back up and review. Philip was one of the deacons, originally chosen in the church in Jerusalem. When all the persecution started and everybody scattered, Philip ended up in Samaria. He was doing evangelism in Samaria, and the results were just astounding. People were responding like crazy. And all of a sudden, the Spirit said, I want you to go down in the desert on the road from Gaza. There's nobody out there. Here's all the people in Samaria responding. Why does the Spirit want to go out there? And he goes there, and he gets there, and a chariot comes along. And who's in the chariot? Eunuch from Ethiopia. So we sometimes call him the Ethiopian eunuch. That was good. The rest okay? Now, the scripture verse they take you to is the verse where the eunuch is baptized. But he asks an unbelievably important question that almost nobody has figured out what the question's significance is. He says, after finally realizing that salvation is possible and that right relationship with the Lord is possible, he says, look, there is water. And what does he say after that? I know some of you have looked it up. Is there any reason that I shouldn't be baptized? You could extend that same question over to the Lord's Supper. Is there, look, here are the elements of the Lord's Supper. Is there any reason that I should not participate? If there were reasons why he should not be baptized, what would you now have experienced? Exclusion. You can come in, but you can't. One of the big themes of the New Testament is the theme of whosoever will may come. Is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? Let me try to tell you what I would have said if I had taken the time to say it. The Ethiopian eunuch was on his way back from Jerusalem. He was what we call a seeker, a proselyte. He was wanting to learn more about Judaism. He had been attracted to it. He had made a trip to Jerusalem. What would he have experienced in Jerusalem? Exclusion. He would not have been allowed in most of the temple. He would have been kept in the court of the foreigner. But even that's not true. Because he's a eunuch, he wouldn't have even been allowed that far. He would have been rejected by the Judaism that he was seeking. And here he is on the way back, and he's reading in Scripture. What's he reading? Reading Isaiah 53, where it describes the crucifixion of Jesus in powerful terms. And Philip says to him, what are you reading? And he tells him. And Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? He says, how can I understand if somebody doesn't help me? And Philip got in the chariot with him and began to explain to him. Could he have been reading anything better than Isaiah 53 to understand the story of Jesus? No. So why was he reading Isaiah 53? The easy answer is, well, the Spirit directed him to do that so that when God came along, everything would be easy. Bad answer. This is worth it. I told you I'm not taking the time to do it, but I lied. Go to Isaiah for just a minute and find Isaiah 53. Tell me how you found Isaiah 53, if you found it. You found the book of Isaiah. You found Isaiah 50. You turned three more chapters. You found Isaiah 56. You backed up three chapters, right? Remember? Go to Isaiah 56. Let me read you a couple of verses. Verse 1. Thus says the Lord, make fair judgment. You're concerned, act with justice, for soon my salvation will come and my Savior justice be manifest. Blessed is anyone who does this. Anyone who clings to it. Observing the Sabbath, not profaning it, and abstaining from every evil deed. Obeying, if you will. Verse 3. What does it say? No foreigner adhering to the Lord will say, the Lord will utterly, mine uses the verse, the word, the verb, exclude me from his people. No, what's the next one? Eunuch should say, I'm a dried up tree. Verse 4, to the eunuchs who observe my Sabbaths and choose to do my pleasure and cling to my covenant, I will give them in my house. And within my walls, the very places he had been excluded from, a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, an everlasting name that will never be effaced. And as for foreigners who adhere to the Lord to serve him, to love the Lord's name and become his servants, all who observe the Sabbath, not profaning it, cling to my covenant, these I will lead to my holy mountain. He has just been excluded in Jerusalem. He's left. He's on his way home. And he suddenly reads and says, wait a minute. The very Bible that they use says I should have been allowed to be part of it. Now, if you had read that and you were an Ethiopian eunuch who had just been excluded in Jerusalem, what would you do? You would back up three chapters for context. And Philip walks up if you've just done that. How does that happen? It happens because of Isaiah 53. When he said, look, there is water, is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? What's he saying? They just excluded me. Is this going to exclude me as well? And Philip's answer was action. He baptized him. Don't miss this.
Baptism and the Lord's Supper is God's means of making an individual a part of the group. The key is obedience. Submission, humility. Obedience means someone else has authority over me and I submit to that authority. And it sometimes means submitting to brothers and sisters who believe that certain things should be in certain ways.
What's missing out of this is the idea of fellowship. The second thing that's missing, do you still have 1 Corinthians? Did you lose your 1 Corinthians place in the process? Because we're short on time, let me read this out of the message. But I want to start at verse 26. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and your actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until the Master returns. And you must never let familiarity breed contempt. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be part of? Examine your motives. Test your heart. Come to this meal in holy awe. If you give no thought, or worse, you don't care about the broken body of the Master when you eat and drink, you are running the risk of serious consequences. That's why so many of you now, even now, are listless and sick. And others have gone to an early grave. This is serious stuff. Because these are the two central pieces of providing the foundation for all the fellowship that we enjoy as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, as well as I know how to do it, that's how Baptists think about baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Does that imply this for the Lord's Supper? Beyond the water?
It certainly implies power, but not the same kind of power that the Catholics would see in their view of sacrament. And it certainly implies a seriousness that goes beyond what sometimes we do. If we ever let either of those become rote, and we don't recognize it as the serious business it is, the implication is that we're treading on dangerous ground. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for the time that we've had. We thank you for your love for us, that you loved us enough to come in the form of your Son and die for us, and that your Son lives again as our elder brother and as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray that you would help us see the baptism that we have had and the baptisms that we witness of others of your children, that those would remind us of your Son's death and his burial and his resurrection and new life, and that we identify with that. And we pray that each time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we may do so with the reverence and the awe for the gift that you gave that is due. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.